Asa, Joash, Uzziah, Jehu, and definitely Saul. Their lives all followed this same tragic pattern. All kings anointed over God's people. All began well and all fell away badly towards the end of their days. They knew the truth. They defended it with great zeal. But when it came to it in later years, when temptation came or when the support network was no longer there, they turned to the things and the ways of the world. And to this tragic list, we can add Solomon. Nobody was richer. Nobody was wiser. No other king enjoyed such peace. No other king had such respect of Gentile nations round about. And yet from these great heights, Solomon fell, and how he fell. Hard to imagine anybody, perhaps with the exception of Ahab in the north or Ahaz in the south, being quite as bad as Solomon towards the end of his days. What we have before us then is a desperately sad portion of God's word. Brothers and sisters, we may ask, why? So what we have before us, I say once again, is a desperately sad portion of God's word. It could be argued, why are we even looking at this? What, do we want to depress ourselves? Or do we want to pat ourselves on the back and have a lovely warm glow that we've not fallen as Solomon did? Well, surely not. Good can come from our study. If we heed the warnings that are contained here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, even the perhaps unsavoury ones. We can learn, we can apply the lesson, we must do so, though we have never been tempted with this kind of wealth. The challenges are there for you and me. I say once again, I've never been offered the opportunity of enormous wealth. I'm very grateful that I wasn't. Years ago, we used to, in business, we would be given these rip-off calendars. They still exist, perhaps not as common as once they were, but every day there would be a little other witticism or words of wisdom. And one of them said this: anyone can bear hardship with stoicism. If you really will see the character of a man, give him affluence. And that's true. And that is true. We must not condemn. We've never been there. Perhaps the second key lesson: we can't obtain what Solomon could, but we can and do have access to things that he never did. If I was in the room there at sale, I would ask for a show of hands. How many of you have access to the internet? Well, the fact that you are logged on indicates that you do. Almost anything is just a click away. Do we view things that we shouldn't view? Listen to music we shouldn't listen to? Read books? Watch films? Play games? They might be innocent, but how much time are they wasting? Maybe former generations, if they knew the kinds of lives that we live, might be tempted to ask, as we might ask of Solomon, how could you allow the world to do that to you? Well, let's look at our subject, brothers and sisters, openly, objectively, always looking at our own lives, remembering what the Lord Jesus said about beams and moats. So, 1 Kings 11, we're told that King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites, of nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Now, the first key point here, I think, is the number of different nations. Because together with the daughter of Pharaoh, who was clearly an Egyptian, we have another 5 Gentile nations, 6 in all listed here, 6 being the number of man, the number of the flesh. And this great man was to be turned by people of the flesh, made into something that previously he was not. Notice how the chapter commences there. It's absolutely crucial. This key word, the word but. Everything up to this point has been positive.
It'll be 20.3 degrees.
Oh, somebody's not muted, I'm afraid. Everything up until this point had been positive, but Solomon loved many strange women. Completely opposite, isn't it, of that which had gone before. I was going to speak at South Eternal, but I decided to cancel. It's the opposite. Why is this word so relevant in the life of King Solomon? It's because of the book of Proverbs. It's a book of repetition, wise and foolish, way and ways. Most especially, the word but. 245 uses in 31 chapters, and it goes without saying, much more than any other book in Scripture. Solomon's life could be summed up in this one short word, but. He was faithful, but he fell away. He had been obedient to God, but he loved many strange women. And sadly, brothers and sisters, he loved them more. That word strange is an interesting one. Many strange women. There in chapter 8, moreover concerning the stranger, he prayed there at the temple when it was dedicated. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Key phrase in that prayer. And do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for. He prayed there that stranger, the Gentiles, might come because of the place. They came, brethren and sisters. Oh, yes, they came. But instead of being converted to the hope of Israel, they turned his heart away. Indeed, we could look at examples such as the Queen of Sheba, Hiram, king of Tyre, who came to him and seemingly were touched by his faithfulness, his spirituality. The end of the reign of Solomon, the opposite situation arose. It is so very sad. In this context, we have to look, please, at Proverbs. Come to Proverbs chapter 2. The first part of the book of Proverbs is, in the eyes of many, that the words of a man for his son, specifically the words of David for his son, Solomon. So, for example, we have 23 uses of the word my son, most of these in chapter 1 to 7. Notice especially chapter 2 and verse 10. So Proverbs 2 and verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? Early in Solomon's reign, he was granted divine wisdom as requested. Now, what could this wisdom, what should this wisdom have done for him? Verse 16 of the same chapter, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. It's almost as though David knew that these things could touch Solomon, and how despite his wisdom and his faithfulness, he could be drawn away by certain women. Of course David did. Because when he should have been there on the battlefield, he allowed his eyes to wander, to gaze upon a beautiful woman who was married to one of his most faithful servants. And though David was forgiven, and he and Bathsheba were blessed with a number of children, one of whom was Solomon, doesn't take away the sadness or the seriousness of that act. Please be on your guard, says David to his son. Don't marry the wrong kinds of women. They may turn away your heart. And that warning, that prophecy, came true with chilling accuracy when Solomon was old. Indeed, such was the seriousness of this situation. Hundreds of years later, even after the captivity and indeed the return, this was still being held up as a yardstick for the rest of the nation. So Nehemiah says, you know, Solomon sinned in this way. He married Gentile wives. He was faithful initially. There was no king like him, he says. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women, strange women from out of the land, cause to sin. apart from Pharaoh's daughter, and we know, of course, that scripture presents Egypt as a type of the world, where did the other Gentile brides come from? We saw that, didn't we? Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And if we were to look at them in scripture, we would see that generally speaking, they were pagan, they were extremely sinful, often they were opposed to the nation of Israel, regularly doing war with them. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't always this way. It didn't have to be this way, did it? Why? Because Ruth was a Moabitess, Solomon's great-great-grandma. And I say this quite openly, not exaggerating just to make a point, surely one of the greatest women in scripture. Zidonians, well, yes, okay. Jezebel was a Zidonian. Her father, Ethbaal, was the king of the Zidonians. But so too was that woman of Zarephath, that faithful widow who gave Elijah her last meal. She was a good Zidonian. What about the Hittites? Why might the Hittites have been of particular note to Solomon? Well, not a woman, but a Hittite man, Uriah. This underlines the sadness of this study. You see, Solomon's mother was married to a Hittite, Uriah, and his influence on her was surely only ever good. There's no indication in any way that Uriah was a faithless man. Did you read his words? When he speaks to David, when David wants him to go home and spend time with his wife, you know, the ark and my Lord Joab and all Israel are there in tents. I'm not going home. I should be out there on the battlefield. And by implication, he's saying to David, and so should you, my Lord and my King. And indeed he should. Nonetheless, Solomon's mother was married to a Hittite. The influence was only ever positive. He married Hittites and they drew his heart away. Didn't have to be this way. Solomon could have been, should have been a faithful guide to these women. He should have turned them to Israel's hope. He did so at the start of chapter 10. We won't look at the Queen of Sheba, but there's no indication there that their association was anything but positive. In fact, it seems that he had an immense influence upon her for good. When he married a wife, or indeed more than one, he was the man, he was the king. He was the one that should have led that individual in ways that are right. The tragedy here is it worked the other way round. It's the Garden of Eden all over again, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The woman played her part in the man being tempted, and he fell. And yet it all began so innocently. The second half of 1 Kings 10 describes how Israel traded with other Gentile nations and became rich. Now, trading with other nations is fine. Having an association with another nation, no problem with that, naturally speaking. Israel has today, has always had a very close relationship with the United States of America. Nothing wrong with that, naturally speaking. You may have seen pictures or films of North Korea, this nation that's cut itself off from the outside world. We're going to be completely self-sufficient, nothing to do with the other nations. And we know what it's like. It's a place of poverty, desolation. And how wonderful it would be, brethren and sisters, to go to the children of the poor and needy in the age to come, there in North Korea, and preach to them God's word, to be their saviours, to teach them about Jesus. How glorious it would be for them. I say once again, buying and selling from other nations, no problem. Signing peace accords, that's fine. Look at the end of the chapter. Who did Israel trade with? 1 Kings 10 and verse 29. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for all the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Can you see what we're being shown here? Trading with Egypt, trading with Hittites, that's what it began with. It moved on, didn't it? it evolved to unnecessary association with the world, and that's far more dangerous. And there are so many examples of this in scripture. What about Genesis 34? Tamar and the women of the land. She said to her dad and her mom, probably, I'm just going out to have a look. She went out to see the daughters of the land. She didn't go out to find a husband. That wasn't the original intention. It sounds so very innocent. It led to some of the most gruesome events in the whole of scripture. The consequences for her, and certainly for the people of Shechem, were serious indeed. What about Genesis 38? Judah leaves the family unit. I have my own opinion as to why. I don't think he could live with his conscience because of what had happened to Joseph. So he goes out into the world, and there he makes a friend, Hiram the Adullamite. He marries a woman in the world, and he ends up acting like the world. What about Joshua 7 and 8? Achan and the wealth of Jericho. Nothing wrong with going into Jericho. Nothing wrong with taking the wealth of Jericho. Why? Because it should have been brought back to Israel and then taken to the tabernacle and devoted to God. And he completed steps 1 and 2. And he brought that wealth back to his tents, perhaps intending, once he'd gone in and washed and changed, to take it out and then present it before God. He didn't take the final step. What's the lesson for you and me, brothers and sisters? Let's try not to take step 1. Because then we cannot take the final step, which leads to sin. Yes, there has to be contact with the world. It's impossible to avoid it. But let's try to ensure that a line is never reached and crossed. Let me give you a simple example. Let's say a brother sets up in business by himself. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Nothing wrong with trading with people in the world. It would be very hard to have a business and only deal with Christadelphians. So this brother sets up in business and he has 2 or 3 particularly profitable customers. And he wants to do everything he can to foster that relationship and cement it. And so he thinks, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to book a box at a football match on a Saturday and take the buyer with me. And there we are, that's cementing the relationship. So he does that on a Saturday. The following season, he does the same again. But then Sky Television say, we're going to move the game because we want it on Sunday. It's a 12 o'clock kickoff on Sunday. Straight away, this man has a problem. This brother has a problem. What does he do? Does he let the client down? Or does he say, well, okay, I'll miss the morning meeting. Well, it's only one Sunday. Look, I'm there 51 out of 52. It's only 1 week a year. I'm sure that's fine. I'll do my own breaking of bread later. There's nothing wrong. Well, is there, brothers and sisters? Has he started to cross that line? Where the world is taking over. Maybe so. Let's say that the MD of one of the customers invites all the big suppliers to spend an evening on his boat. The brother can't say no. Well, I went with the buyer to the football match. I can't say no to the MD of all people. And he goes. And the wine flows like water and someone starts taking drugs. Can you see how a line has been crossed? What began as a simple business association has evolved. And before the brother knew it, he has been dragged into the world in a way that he never once intended. Just a few months before, he would have been horrified to contemplate such a thing. That, brothers and sisters, is what happened with Solomon. He didn't set out to leave the truth. He didn't set out to turn his back upon Yahweh and his law and his ways and his prophets. But that's what happened. Because gradually he was dragged into an association with the world. Chapter 3, 11 and verse 3. 1 Kings 11 verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Maybe the concubines were Israelites, the princesses were Gentile. They are the ones that dragged his heart away. Apart from the sheer illogicality of having 1,000 women, how could it ever be a good thing, either for the man or the women? You know, there's 5. Solomon didn't have 5 wives. He had 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And that's so far from the scriptural ideal. Yes, I know in Old Testament times it was permitted for a man to have more than one wife. It doesn't get away from the ideal, which is one man and one woman joined together in love for wife. It's clear that some of these were married just as a political alliance. Maybe it was a marriage just in name and nothing more. After the initial ceremony, perhaps there was hardly any contact. Let's face it, if you've got 1,000 women, you're going to struggle to see them all regularly. You know, I'd certainly struggle to remember any of the names. Maybe this was all it was for Solomon. It was just a political alliance and nothing more. Well, look once again at the end of verse 2. What do we read there? 1 Kings 11 verse 2, Solomon clave unto these in love. It wasn't just a political alliance. He loved them. And that word clave, of course, you will know. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, says Almighty God, quoted by the Lord Jesus, and shall cleave, same word in the Hebrew, unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, far more than a political alliance, far more than just physical attraction. There was love there. The Song of Solomon shows how true and pure and holy and godly love can be, a force for good. Love is as strong as death. And here, these women dragged him away into a life of death. Well, brothers and sisters, what about you and me? What do we love? What do we truly love? The true test of love, you know, is sacrifice. Anybody who loves anything or anyone invariably will give up things for him or her or it. We see this in the world outside. Somewhere in the UK, there is a man with the largest collection of model railway equipment. It has dominated his entire life. The whole house is full of it. He scans the land up and down to buy an next train. And he's turned his back upon his family because of it. I used to work for an alcoholic. And he had sacrificed everything for drink. House, family, appearance, health, everything. Those who knew him during his youth said he was an absolutely brilliant man. With an astonishingly quick mind. When I knew him, brethren and sisters, on a good day, he was all right. On a bad day, he couldn't do a simple task correctly. Now, what about you and me? What do we love? What cross are you refusing to pick up? What yoke am I refusing to bear? See, as we move down 1 Kings 11, the reality and the tragedy of this situation becomes oh so apparent. In verse 4, his heart was turned away when he was old. In verse 5, the names of the pagan deities that he followed are there. And we won't look at any detail at them, but if we did, what would we see that they were characterized by? Child sacrifice. Verse 6, he went not fully after the Lord. He didn't fill his life with the worship of Yahweh. Pick up the record in verse 7 of 1 Kings 11. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. As if serving these pagan deities was not enough, as if setting the worst example was not sufficient, he built altars for all sorts of these gods, especially the house for Chemosh, where in the hill that is before Jerusalem. That's a rather general statement. Jerusalem, of course, as we know, is a city that is set upon a hill. Jebus, as it was called, survived with the original inhabitants, the Jebusites, there until David's day. Such was this place of fortification. The whole area is mountainous, as we know. Psalm 125, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. But could this place where this pagan temple was constructed have been in the same general area as that great, glorious, golden, shining temple built to Yahweh? I believe so. We won't turn there to Chronicles 3:1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David, his father, which had once been the threshing floor of Ornan or Araunah, the Jebusite. So the temple was built upon this raised up area, Moriah, what had previously been a place where wheat or some of the corn, some other item was divided, was threshed. This area raised up where the wind carried away the chaff. And in that same general location, maybe the same area, there was an idol's temple constructed right by this place of holiness, of beauty and love. Again, I have to use this same word, brethren and sisters, how tragic this is. Nonetheless, two houses, both for worship, both in the same general area. Keep a marker in 1 Kings and come to Psalm 127, please. Notice, first of all, the heading to this psalm. Should never neglect the headings to the psalms. They're part of the inspired record. And certainly in our mutual improvement class at West, if a young brother chooses not to read the heading to the psalm, he will be told very politely, please read it. Part of the record, should never be neglected. Psalm 127, a song of degrees for or of Solomon. So would Solomon, who was inspired to pen these words, would he hearken to them? Verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Yes, he laboured. Yes, the house was built, but he did so in vain. Why? Because he couldn't maintain his faithful stand. Come back once again, please, to 1 Kings. If we were to look at chapter 8, we would see once more that this is the dedication of the temple and Solomon's faithful prayer. After this, the Father appeared to him for the second time. So 1 Kings 9, please. 1 Kings 9 and verse 3. We're told that the house was hallowed. 1 Kings 9 verse 3, the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Astonishing language used of the Father. How much this meant. Verse 4, if you walk before me as David walked, then I will bless you. The house will be established forever. Look at verse 6. But if ye shall at all turn away from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given him, and this house which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall become a proverb and a byword among all people. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what happened. This prophecy was fulfilled in stunning detail. Notice that word byword. It's used, of course, in Deuteronomy 28. Similar language is used in the Hebrew. And this perhaps won't mean anything to us, but it would be pronounced something like this, Shanina. And interestingly, even today, particularly in New York, Sheeny is a slang and derogatory expression for a Jew. A prophecy made by the Father, which should have made Solomon redouble his efforts and make sure he would never fall. Sadly, it came true exactly as foretold. Turn back once again to 1 Kings 11, our key chapter, and pick up the record in verse 9. We're told the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and which had commanded him concerning this thing. You know, Solomon, it's not that you've not been warned. You have been told. Commanded him concerning this thing that he should not serve the gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servants. Here is, brothers and sisters, the final demonstration, I think, of just how far Solomon had fallen and how unlike his own father, David, he now was. Just think about it for a few moments. David is told through Nathan the parable of the poor man with the one ewe lamb. And initially he couldn't see it until he was told by that great prophet Nathan, probably with tears in his eyes, thou art the man. Literally, why can't you see this, David? Thou art the man. And ultimately he did. So, Nathan comes to David and says to him, you took a woman that you shouldn't have taken. You committed iniquity with her. You blasphemed my names by your actions. At which point David says, I have sinned against Yahweh. No excuses, no blaming anybody else. Genesis 3, well, it was her fault. She tempted me. None of that, brothers and sisters. No, no. I have sinned. At which point Nathan says, your sin's put away. That's it. The father's words to Solomon here in 1 Kings 11, pretty much the same. You took women you shouldn't have. You committed iniquity. You blasphemed my name by your actions. At which point Solomon is recorded as saying, not a word. Nothing whatsoever. Now maybe he did. Maybe he repented. Yes, there are many who believe that he did, and they will turn to Ecclesiastes and the words there, which seem to be those of an elderly man who acknowledges the sins of his youth. It's been said to me, think of all the scripture that Solomon was inspired to write. How could God use somebody who would later turn away? Well, I remain to be convinced, simply because if Solomon repented, surely we would be told. Such a momentous example of contrition would be recorded. It is in the case of David. It is in the court case of Manasseh. But regarding Solomon, the word of God is silence. Secondly, surely the disasters that came upon him, the problems that he had to face, the adversaries that caused such distress late in his life would not have happened had he repented. But he didn't. I don't see the evidence for his repentance. Now, we won't look at the remainder of the chapter in any detail, brothers and sisters. If we did, we would see that there were various different adversaries that came upon Solomon. One of them is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, you will know what phrase normally follows that expression. It's there again and again, isn't it? Which made Israel to sin. 15 uses in 1 and 2 Kings. Why was it that Jeroboam was able to make Israel to sin? The answer is because Solomon failed in his duty to maintain the high standards of David. There should never have been two different kingdoms. Think about the disaster that was the kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes in the north, the kingdom of Judah, 2 tribes in the south. Think of the times they went to war. Think of the fallacy of Jeroboam's rule there in the north with his false prophets and false priests and golden calves drawing the people away. Think of some of the kings who came after him, the tragedy of their lives. Ahab, for example, amongst others. What a sadness it is. God is going to rend the kingdom. It's there, isn't it, in verse 11. And we know, of course, that the faithful prophets demonstrated that this would be the case by rending the garments of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Let's pick up the record in verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this is the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the record goes on, which we won't look at. Here is a classic example of a man who can only see the need to serve in one respect. Solomon built up the breaches of the city. He repaired them. Oh, yes, the wall now is immaculate. But he didn't build up the spiritual breaches, the gaping holes that were there in his life and the life of his people, which left the whole nation open to influences of the world. So once again, Prophet Ahijah found Jeroboam, told him that he would be the king, and rent his cloak, 10 pieces to him. Unlike the Lord Jesus, whose cloak was not rent. You see, one faithful king in the age to come. We will rule with him by grace, but one king over one nation of Israel, and then ultimately over the whole of the world. Now, we don't know how, but Solomon learned about this. How did he respond? How did he respond? Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt and to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Brethren and sisters, where have we seen this before? One man trying to kill another, divinely appointed to reign. The answer is, it's Saul and David all over again, isn't it? How far Solomon had fallen. How terrible that this could be said of him. And you know, if we look forward in scripture, where do we find this once more? It's Herod the Great and the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Herod the Great, his title, not mine. And please don't feel that this is said as a character assassination of the man, Solomon. I say not such things, not out of judgment of him. I genuinely hope that he did repent and turned back to the Father in faith. I am absolutely certain that if he did so, and when we think of others who did repent, Manasseh being the classic example, hard to imagine any man being worse than King Manasseh. He filled Jerusalem with blood. But when in captivity, he turned back and was accepted. And so I'm absolutely positive that if Solomon repented at the end of his days, he would be accepted. What we have here, of course, is the account of the life of one great man who struggled towards the end of his days. And these things are recorded, to quote 2 Timothy 3, for our reproof, for our correction, for our doctrine, and for our instruction in righteousness. How then can we apply the lessons of the life of Solomon in our days? What traces of the things of this world still exist in our lives that we would be far better off without? Let's begin to bring our thoughts to a close, and we have to turn to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved Master, that form the basis of our title today. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus had spoken to his listeners there upon the mount of not worrying about having sufficient food. You know, brothers and sisters, you are looking at the world's chief worrier. I know it's a sin, and boy, does that worry me. But I really struggle to apply this as faithfully as I should. So I'm going to hold my hand up here and tell you that this really is one of my failings. Nonetheless, having said that God feeds the fowls of the air, he then talks about clothing. So verse 28 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? All that glory, all that pomp, all that beauty, it's nothing. The grass of the field, the wild flowers, are virtually no value in the sight of the world. They're more beautiful, says Jesus, because they are the work of Almighty God. And as he is able to make something truly beautiful, and you know, for reasons I won't go into, our house has it looked at times like a florist the day before Valentine's Day just recently, for which we're extremely grateful. Flowers everywhere. Brethren and sisters, our Heavenly Father is able to make these beautiful things, and he's able to make us truly beautiful by grace, to give us bodies greater in beauty than anything that this world has ever seen. How appropriate here Jesus talks about not worrying about food and clothing. We're back in the wilderness wanderings, aren't we? Where the food was divinely provided day by day, and their clothing and their shoes never wore out. That's what God will do for us in the age to come by grace. Solomon's glory faded. You know, the beauty of this world always does. Ours, ours by grace will not. And so we read these words in Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. And as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Notice this. Bride and not brides. One great multitude of faithful believers gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are, the bride of Christ in waiting. What a promise, and what glory awaits us in the age that is yet to dawn by grace. Let us then, brethren and sisters, take to heart the challenges and the warnings and the encouragements found here in the life of this great king. Let us look in faith to that time when the greater than Solomon will be here, when a kingdom will be established that will make his look like nothing in comparison, when he will sit upon David's throne, judging righteously, and when by grace, we will be with him, sharing his nature and sharing his glory forevermore.